out of here. Thinking of Junior Church, let me tell you, start with a story. A Sunday school teacher had just finished telling her third graders how Jesus was crucified, put in the tomb, this great stone rolled in front of it. And then she wanted them to talk about the excitement of the resurrection, and so she asked them, "And what do you think were Jesus' first words when he came out of that tomb?" That really is a good question. What were Jesus' first words when he came out of that tomb? And one little girl in the back, she got all excited, threw her arm up in the air, leaped to her feet, shouted, "I know, I know, I know." And I know what that's like because I work with the kids on Wednesday nights. And you get some of those fourth, fifth graders, ask them a question. They're all excited. And so this little girl was all excited. "I know, I know." And so the teacher said, "All right, tell us, Janie, what did he say?" And with that, she threw both of her arms up in the air and said, "Ta-da!" Ta-da! A child's joyful expression of victory. Now, you may like a more refined declaration. This is Paul in Romans 1. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Ta-da! Declared with power to be the Son of God. This morning, I want us to share in the excitement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to, in a sense, stir our hearts, stoke our hearts, strengthen our hearts with this joyful expression of victory. And that's what we find in our passage. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. If you happen not to have a Bible, there probably is one in one of the chairs in front of you. My message is titled, "He Has Risen," the angelic declaration to the ladies at the tomb. He's risen. He's not here. Last week when we looked at the crucifixion, Jack White, he had commented about that. He said, "Boy, we are on holy ground." And then when we talked about looking at the resurrection, Jack White said, "Boy, that's hallelujah ground. That's hallelujah ground." And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Hallelujah ground. He is risen. He is not here. We always look at our context. And let me say this. If you're visiting with us, we've been in the book of Mark now for about 15 months, and today is actually my final message in Mark's gospel. And we happen to arrive right at the resurrection. What perfect timing, over 15 months, to find ourselves this Sunday, Easter, looking at the resurrection. We're in the last major section of Mark's gospel, Passion Week, chapters 11 through 16, triumphal entry to resurrection. And last Sunday, and here's the main ideas, we looked at Jesus' humiliation, his separation, and his declaration. It was holy ground. We talked about Jesus' humiliation, the scourging, and all that that involved, and then the mockery that was so much a part of his going to the cross by the Roman soldiers, the Jewish religious leaders, those who passed by as they saw him up on that cross. Even the other men being crucified were insulting him. So his humiliation. And then we talked about his separation. Because what was that great cry on the cross? One of those cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? As the Father poured out his wrath on his Son for the sins of mankind. And then we finished with that great declaration, Jesus crying out, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full. And Mark tells us that when Jesus breathed his last, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. That's so critically important. What's happening? Well, access into the presence of God now has been granted. And that's what our writer to the Hebrews mentions. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. It was through his flesh, his work on the cross, that the veil was rent and access into the presence of God was gained. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Well, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, it is finished. Sin atoned for. I like that declaration in Hebrews. One sacrifice for sins for all time. And then Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father. It is finished. Access into the presence of God is ours. So that's where we were last Sunday. We were looking at the crucifixion. And so now we're going to look at these last two sections in Mark's gospel. And the first thing we're going to be looking at is the courage of Joseph of Arimathea. We're going to look at his courage. And then after that, that pronouncement by the angel to the women at the tomb, he is risen, he's not here. But first of all, let's deal with this topic as Mark gives it to us. Joseph's courage. And so we read verse 42 of Mark 15, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, so it'd be Friday night. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is the only place in our New Testaments and in the gospel accounts where we read of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, he's mentioned in all four gospels. And he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the leading council. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. And so he was kind of in the background. But here at Jesus' death, he asked for the body of Christ. Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining that this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Jesus was only on the cross 6 hours. That wasn't long as far as crucifixion. Many would last on the cross days even. Ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, they were looking on to see where he was laid. Mark doesn't tell us this, but John does, that Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea. You're familiar with Nicodemus, right? John chapter 3. And so he boldly comes forward also. But I want us to focus on Joseph's his courage. That's really Mark's focus, his courage. And so we read in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He gathered up courage. It can be translated, he went boldly, or he emboldened himself. Or here at New American Standard, he gathered up courage. The idea seems to be he kind of had to work up this courage and finally find the boldness and the strength to go before Pilate to ask for the body of Christ. Why would it take courage for Joseph to go in and see Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus? I can think of two good reasons. One was the fact that Pilate was probably not in a very accommodating mood. All right, to go in and see Pilate, his day started. If we realize this as we've looked at all these trials, early that morning when the Jews came before him and demanded the crucifixion of Christ. And so Pilate felt pressured into granting them their request. And even off in the wings, Pilate's wife was saying, have nothing to do with this. But he feels pressured into do it and gives in and has Christ scourged and crucified. And so now to have Joseph come in later on that day, maybe about 9 hours later, and ask for Jesus' body, it's kind of like, what's with this? Here's this leading member of the Sanhedrin asking for the body of Christ. So Joseph has to come boldly, not knowing really, will Pilate accommodate me? And a second reason he has to work up this courage is that this would get him out of favor with the Sanhedrin. He was a leading member of the Sanhedrin, and so they had voted to have Jesus crucified. They want him humiliated, and here Joseph is stepping forward, contrary to what they wanted, and was willing to give and wanted to give Jesus a proper burial. And so I want us to see that Joseph was a man of courage as he identifies with Christ. He's willing to identify with Christ, and you can maybe count them on your fingers, your two hands, how many were stepping forward at this point, right? Where were the disciples? Gone. Yeah. I want to talk to us as the Church of Jesus Christ about being people of courage in identifying with Jesus Christ. Being people of courage in identifying with Jesus Christ today. Because it can become more and more challenging. We may have to work up the courage in light of today's climate politically, economically, the workplace, and work up that courage in a sense to identify with Jesus Christ. But that was Joseph. Jim Cimbala pastors a large church, the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. I believe he still pastors that church. Many of us are familiar with Jim Cimbala. And he tells this story. It was Easter, and it had been a good day, and he was tired. And so he sat down on the platform, loosened his tie, had his feet dangling over. He was just kind of relaxing after a very demanding day. Counselors were meeting with people. And then he happened to look at the middle aisle, and just a few rows back was a man. He says he looked about 50. He was disheveled. He was filthy. And this man looked up at Jim Cimbala kind of sheepishly as if to say, "Can I talk with you? Can I talk with you?" And Cimbala says, "We have homeless people coming in all the time asking for money, whatever." So as he was sitting there, he thought to himself, and he said later, "I was ashamed of it," but he said, "What a way to end a Sunday. I had such a good time preaching and ministering, and here's a fella probably wanting money for more wine." He's kind of begroning the fact that this man would want to come up. Well, the man came up, and as Jim tells the story, he smelled so poorly that Jim couldn't even look at him and inhale. He would look to the side, inhale, and then speak to this homeless individual. And he said to him, "What's your name?" "David." "How long have you been living on the streets, David?" "6 years." "How old are you?" 32. And Cimbala says he looked 50. His hair was matted. He was missing his front teeth. Had a glazed over look with his eyes. "Where'd you sleep last night, David?" "In an abandoned truck." And Cimbala says he keeps cards and money in his pocket. And so he pulled out this clip, and he was going to give David some money, just kind of send him on his way. They usually didn't do that. They would buy them a meal, but it had been a tiring day. He's just going to give the guy some money and kind of escort him out, in a sense, get rid of him. And Cimbala writes this: "I took the money out. David pushed his finger in front of me, and he said, 'I don't want your money. I want this Jesus, the one you were talking about, because I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die on the streets. I just don't want some money. I don't need a handout. I need so much more.'" And Cimbala says this: "I completely forgot about David, and I started to weep for myself. I was going to give a couple of dollars to somebody God had sent to me. See how easy it is? You're kind of tired, just want to get rid of them? I could make the excuse I was tired. There is no excuse. I was not seeing him the way God sees him. I was not feeling what God feels. And so symbol, as he speaks here and he tells this story, talking about weeping and being broken. Because being tired, he wanted to just brush David, this homeless guy, off and give him a little bit of money and not give him what he so desperately needed and wanted, and that was Jesus Christ. Oh, he needed Jesus. And I say all of that and think in terms of our passage. My concern for us as the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we may brush people aside without giving them what they so desperately need, and that is Jesus Christ. Kind of just brush them aside. We can allow different things to result in our brushing them aside. For symbol, he was tired. But for us, it can be this idea, and this is really what I want to focus on. It can be our fears. Because of our fears, we don't speak up when people come to us. Oh, we may help them a little bit with some need in their life, but, well, we're not quite sure how strongly we want to identify with Jesus Christ and be seen as maybe somebody radical, somebody on the fringe, somebody who's out of touch with reality. And so, speaking into that, I hold up Joseph of Arimathea. What did we read? He gathered up courage to identify with Jesus. And that's my encouragement as we look at his life and find him in our story, that we gather up our courage these days and identify with Jesus Christ in our community, in our culture, in our world, and find ourselves identifying with Jesus Christ. Yes, we will meet needs. We want to meet needs. But let's not limit it to that or think that that is enough. What people need today is the newness of life that's found in Jesus Christ. And we must never apologize for that reality. That's what people need. They need a lot more than that. But at the very center things of first importance, when it comes to the good news, Paul would say, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we must identify with that. And we must lift him up. Paul said, writing to the church in Rome, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. This is good news. And many in the world may want to reject it and ridicule me as I stand with it and the biblical values that I hold to. But oh, to have that courage. We need people. We need to be people of courage. And so that's where we find ourselves before we go to the resurrection. Joseph of Arimathea. Mark obviously felt the need to include him and to speak of his courage. But after that, we find the angelic pronouncement. He has risen. He's not here. Notice chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, they bought spices so that they might come and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, that would be our Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us? Roll it away from the entrance of the tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark's gospel seems to abruptly end right there at verse 8. It's such an abrupt end. But if you notice your Bibles, you probably see that verses 9 through 20 are bracketed. And they're bracketed because they're indicating that those verses were probably not a part of Mark's original gospel. Possibly added because Mark tended or seemed to end so abruptly. It's kind of like this is too abrupt. And so additions made to the gospel. A note in the New English Translation speaks about this abrupt end to Mark's gospel. Did you sense it? This abrupt end? They were astonished, trembling, didn't dare say a word. But it reads this way. There are three possible explanations for Mark ending at 16:8. The author intentionally ended the gospel here in an open-ended fashion. Or two, the gospel was never finished. Or three, the last leaf of the manuscript was lost prior to copying. The first explanation is the most likely due to several factors, including the probability that the gospel was written on a scroll rather than a codex. Only on a codex would the last leaf get lost prior to copying. The unlikelihood of the manuscript not being completed. And C, the literary power of ending the gospel so abruptly that the readers are drawn into the story itself. The reader must now ask themselves, what will I do with Jesus? If I do not accept him in his suffering, I will not see him in his glory. And so this explanation to the abrupt ending of Mark's gospel, it's gripping, it's drawing us into the story. Let's look at that. Let's look at how that happens. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And so the women, these three women, are amazed as they enter the tomb. They see this angelic being. And this angelic being tells them not to be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. And it's as if they say, go, here's the place they laid him. Look around. He's risen. He's not here. They're amazed. This pronouncement. I enjoy doing weddings. And at the very end of the wedding, there is this grand pronouncement, right? It's kind of the peak of the host ceremony, where I'll say something to the effect, "Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. The last time was Jonathan and Carrie Bostick. I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Jonathan Bostick." Oh, this pronouncement I have the privilege of making. But there is no more glorious pronouncement than I'm able to make this morning. And just echoing the pronouncement of that angelic being. He is risen. He is not here. He has risen. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes of the centrality of the resurrection. He talks about those things that are of first importance, the very center of the gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And he writes this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He's saying, in essence, there's no other way of salvation. You need to hold on to what I'm going to tell you is the center part of the gospel if you want to be saved. Then he says, "Of first importance, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And so Paul says, this is of first importance, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And if one does not embrace the resurrection, there is no salvation. Because in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the affirmation of that is the only place salvation is found. And in offering an apologetic, and that's really what Paul is doing here, he offers this defense for the resurrection, and he states that, number one, it was according to the Scriptures. This happened in fulfillment of what had been prophesied. And then he speaks of the many witnesses who saw Jesus. Well, there's all these witnesses. And it all started really with the women at the tomb as they saw an empty tomb and later saw Jesus face to face. There are great efforts underway today to undermine the biblical accounts of those who are eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. There's all kinds of efforts underway to undermine that testimony. And despite such, I believe we can confidently say that the biblical accounts are reliable and trustworthy. Study it for yourself. I have studied it for myself. I wanted answers to the reliability of the biblical accounts because I base my whole life, how I've lived it and my eternity, on those biblical accounts, those records. And so do the most of us here. J. Warner Wallace in Cold Case Christianity says this: the gospel authors were present during the life of Jesus and wrote their accounts early enough to be cross-checked by those who knew Jesus. Their accounts can be sufficiently corroborated and have been accurately delivered to us through the centuries. The authors lacked motive to lie to us about their observations and died rather than recant their testimony. Is the Bible true? The case for the reliability of the Gospels is strong and substantive. We have good reason to trust what the eyewitnesses told us about Jesus of Nazareth. Reliable, trustworthy. As we listen to this testimony, this witness that's been handed down to us, as we build our lives on it. The testimony of these first ladies as they went to the tomb. But let's look at this excitement on their part, this amazement. Notice verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What an ending, isn't it? This astonishment, this amazement, it says they fled from the tomb, gripped, trembling and having astonishment. Trembling, promos, it is a quaking or a trembling. Literally, a shaking, I think we can envision here. They were shaking as all of this was taking place. And then the idea of astonishment, ecstasis. Blue Letter Bible says amazement, the state of one who either owing to the importance or novelty of an event is thrown into a state of blended fear and wonderment. I like working with those ideas, this astonishment. There's this blended fear and wonderment. Oh, it's almost like they're out of this, their senses as all of this is taking place, and the amazement, the fear, the wonderment, they're shaking. And so we see they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now we know later they did testify to the apostles, so that silence did not last forever. And Wiesel says this, he says, they were so frightened and confused that they were silent at first, and after they had collected their wits, they did a lot of talking. And I'm sure they did. Boy, once they got their wits back about them, after the amazement, the astonishment, the trembling that took place at the tomb, after seeing Jesus, oh, you got to know that they witnessed of the resurrection. It was about 30 years ago. It was 1991. The specific date, Thursday, February 28th. And Cecil Cooper was called to City Hall. He worked for the city of Humboldt, Kansas. And when he got there, there were two military men in uniform. And they were there to tell him that his son Clayton had been killed in the war in Kuwait. And he said it was all a haze. He heard that news. And about that same time, a couple military men showed up where his ex-wife, Ruth Dillo, worked. She worked for the National Garment Company, evidently ran a sewing machine. And she was called to the boss's office. And when she got there, she saw these men dressed in their military uniforms. And she later said, "I knew they talked about their regrets, but I just fell apart. He was dead. Those are the only words I remember them saying." He's dead. The next couple of days were filled with grief and disbelief. And she kept thinking, Ruth did, he can't be dead. This has to be a mistake. He can't be dead. Well, this story appeared in People magazine. Let me read their conclusion, how these things all ended. When the phone rang late that evening, Ruth wasn't quite prepared for the far-off voice that announced, "Hi, Mom, this is Clayton." Ruth froze. "Are you sure this is Clayton?" she blurted. "You've been declared dead." Her mind kept racing. She feared she was being tricked. "Come on, please believe me. This is me," Clayton pleaded. He was calling from a hospital in Saudi Arabia. He had been lightly wounded in the foot and hand, but he wasn't dead, he insisted. Still incredulous, Ruth asked, "What did I call you when you were little?" She's trying to see the trustworthiness, and Clayton panicked. For a moment, he couldn't remember, and then it came to him, "Little garbage disposal," he said. He had always had a voracious appetite. That was all Ruth needed to hear. She started to shake. Her boy was alive. And she later said this, "I laughed, I cried, I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I thought was dead, was really alive." As I conclude this morning, in a sense, I want to call us to turn cartwheels, to celebrate, to glory in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Clayton only was thought to be dead. Jesus really was dead as they laid him in that tomb as he atoned for our sins. And now he is alive. To quote the little girl in the third grade class, "Ta-da!" The refinement of Paul, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Oh. How do we apply this? Already, I hope you've thought in ways of applying our end to Mark's gospel. The most here are probably believers in Jesus Christ. You would affirm his death, burial, and resurrection. And so I would encourage you to be encouraged, to find the joy that when the temple veil was rent, it declared to us that access into the presence of God was attained through Jesus' death, burial, and shown to be true through his resurrection from the dead. Oh, be encouraged. The women at the tomb, I love the terms used for them. They were astonished. They were trembling. They were amazed. May that describe us. We can be so calm almost. We've heard the story so many times. Just to get around some kids and see their excitement. Oh, he's risen. And then as believers, I would encourage us as we consider Joseph of Arimathea to be courageous. Our culture can really use some courageous Christians these days. Yeah. Not just helping, and we need to help in many ways, provide food maybe or shelter, other ways we help. But oh, to be willing to speak up into all that's going on and say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You want a right relationship with God? It's through Him. You want your deepest needs met? It's going to be through Jesus Christ. Oh, we glory in that message. And then if you're here this morning and, oh, maybe somebody invited you and you showed up because you were invited, I'm glad you're our guest, but you may find yourself here this morning and you're not a believer in this message. He is risen. He's not here. You may be sorting through all of that. Maybe you're here because somebody invited you, and maybe alongside of that is the fact that God is stirring your mind and your heart and your life in new ways. Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself like David, the guy Jim Simple was talking to, the guy who lived on the streets. You may not live on the streets, but you realize, well, I need a new start to my life. Where do I find a new start? And it's in Jesus Christ. And what are the things of first importance as we think of the gospel? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That He is the Son of God who died to atone for the sins of man. And so He's the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. Those are the truths we affirm and respond to in repentance and faith. It's through a recognition and an acknowledgement, I've gone my own way. I've tried to find life out apart from God, and it isn't working. And I want to turn back to Him and come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come through Jesus Christ, we find that He welcomes us with open arms, a new beginning, forgiveness, all the things that we find in Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel. Access into the presence of the Father, the Holy Spirit being given as a gift. Empowerment by the Spirit to live in new ways, empowered and gifted to make a purpose with our lives, a hope and a future, a part of a church family. All of these things that are ours in Jesus Christ.